All right, Isaiah 22, verses 1 through 14. And we're going to read this text responsively as well. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Let us read God's word. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. It shall come to pass that your choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What is your response to God's holy word? The reason there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, is because those in Christ Jesus are no longer part of or like the lost and damned world. They no longer have the same title or the same name as the world. They are God's church, not the world, not those, as John puts it in the book of Revelation, not those who dwell on earth. But this difference between the church and the world is more than name only. The difference is in our position towards God, our position with God in Christ. We are no longer God's enemies. We are no longer at enmity with Him. For having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a different relationship altogether to what we had before we trusted in Jesus Christ. This difference in relationship is not just when we are justified, but also when the results of justification begin to be seen practically in our lives, in our sanctification. A growing obedience to God's word, including His holy law, that is now our delight. And that sets us apart from the world. For all of this has ceased to be. For this is no longer a living reality. There is no safe reason to conclude that there will be a difference as far as God's wrath being poured out on sin between those who still have the name or the title church and those lost sinners who don't have that name. We see this illustrated in our text as we come to God's judgment on Jerusalem and Judah right in the midst of His judgments on the pagan nations. This is what's really shocking about this text is the particular division of the book of Isaiah in which the text occurs. You see, if Judah is going to think and live like the pagans, if Judah is going to appeal to the pagans around her and to paganism as the solution to her trials and tribulations, instead of appealing to Jehovah then she'll be judged as the pagan she is, even if she does have the name Judah. How is this not true today of those who use the name church, but do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and or live like those who don't believe that gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ warns us at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount that we just read tonight that those who practice lawlessness are unknown to Him as far as Him knowing them in a saving way. If you read the Sermon on the Mount all the way through, you find that it begins with His disciples gathering around Him. I do believe that others soon joined in as the sermon continues, as we look at who He's speaking to at the very end. But He's speaking to people, at least some of whom claim to be His followers, when He warns them that if they practice lawlessness, what they will hear on the day of judgment is, "I never knew you." But those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, but their life and their thinking does not really match that profession, take heed. That those institutions that profess to be church, but have departed from the biblical gospel and have turned away from God's holy moral law, let them beware. The day of judgment will be according to truth, not theory. And that's one of Paul's points in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. At the end of that chapter, Paul emphasizes that the day of judgment will be according to truth. It won't just be the name, it will be the reality that God looks at. As the Apostle Paul puts it, not in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. So let's look at this text more carefully tonight, thinking in terms of Judah, Jerusalem, in its Old Testament stage as it's fallen short of manifesting true faith, true repentance. But let's not forget that this can take place today too in institutions that still call themselves the Church of Christ, or in individual members of the church who fall short of a true faith in Christ. We see first tonight in the very first part of verse 1 that Jerusalem, Judah, will be judged like all the pagan nations around her, in spite of her having God's holy word. Now, we find here that Jerusalem is referred to as the Valley of Vision in verse 1. The burden against the Valley of Vision. And that it's Jerusalem we're talking about, we know from the context. We know in verse 5, he comes back and refers to them again as the Valley of Vision. Now, this would be somewhat puzzling if we just thought in terms of Jerusalem by itself, out of its context. Jerusalem's on a high place. But you see, it's surrounded by taller mountains. And so this appears to be a reference to the capital surrounded by higher mountains, so that it's like a valley. But it is a valley of vision. That is, God has given to His prophets revelations of His truth, so that this is the nation and the capital city which has God's absolute truth, God's revealed word. But they have failed to follow that truth. They have failed to believe that word. And now the vision is their destruction. It is their judgment. Jesus says in the Gospel of John to those who had been following Him, He said, when they weren't really believing His word, He said, this word that is intended for life will judge you on that last day. You have the truth. You are not believing and embracing the truth. And so the truth itself will be the standard by which you are condemned. Notice He says that this is the burden against the Valley of Vision. The Lord their God is speaking against them. He is against them as against an enemy. And it's the same basic formula as for the pagan nations in the preceding chapters. We've been looking at these other nations that are condemned. It's the same formula, the same verbal formula. Only now God's talking about His covenant people. This does occur in the midst of the judgments on the nations. In chapters 13 through 21, We saw God's judgments on Babylon, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon, Edom, Arabia. That doesn't surprise us. Those are pagan nations in Isaiah's day. And as a matter of fact, he's not finished with them yet. Chapter 23, he's going to pronounce judgment against Tyre. In chapter 34, all the nations of fallen humanity are condemned. But right here, in the midst of this is what's so shocking. Right in the midst of talking about his condemnation of these pagan nations, God uses the same language to condemn his covenant people, to condemn the visible church, to say that he is against them. For you see, if they will believe like the pagans, live like the pagans, make the pagan priorities their priorities, trust in what the pagans trust in instead of trusting in Jehovah and his word, then they are what? Well, they're pagans. The church that is no longer distinguished from the world by the true gospel and by God's holy law is really not only in the world, it is of the world. It is a part of the world. And that church, so-called, will be judged accordingly. We move on as we continue to look at verses 1 through 4. Here we find the prophet has great sorrow as he sees prophetically the destruction of God's covenant people. Verse 1, he continues, he says, "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops?" He asks them, what ails them? What's bothering them? Why are they so disturbed? Why have they all gone up to the housetops? What does he mean, you've gone up to the housetops? He could mean you've gone up there to hide from the invading enemy army. This may be a way of him saying, God is going to bring an enemy into your midst to destroy you. Because of your sin, because you've acted like the pagans, he's going to give you over to the pagans. And you're going to flee to the housetops in your last desperate stand. But I think what he's actually saying as he speaks of going to the housetops, that he may be making a reference to them seeking God in prayer. Even as we know, Daniel opened his windows and he prayed toward Jerusalem when it was against the law to do so in the Medo-Persian Empire. So we find that God's people probably went to their rooftops. And they still do this, by the way, in the Near East. Their rooftops are, for the most part, flat, and they're used as balconies or as places to congregate. And so they may be going up to the rooftops to pray, to ask God to deliver them from these enemies who have surrounded the city, are going to destroy them. If so, they've gone to prayer too late. We can move too late as far as spiritual things, as far as prayer. That is, there is a time when we've waited too long and it's too late to turn to the Lord because the time of judgment has come. And that's going to happen to all who are not ready when the final day of judgment comes. He describes their former condition in spite of this panic they have in fleeing to the housetops. Verse 2, "You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city." They had been full of excitement. They were busy with commerce. They were full of earthly happiness and celebration. This is a common picture given to us of the unexpectedness of judgment in both Old and New Testaments. Sinners about their normal everyday activities, busy with work and pleasure. And then the next thing they know, God's judgment comes upon them, for they have neglected the true and living God. They have neglected His Word. This is what He describes for His covenant people here. One minute they're busy with their regular daily activities. They're having a good time, but they've forgotten the true God. Next, they're fleeing to the rooftops to seek Him in prayer for deliverance from the enemy. He describes them then in the pouring out of God's judgment. In the rest of verse 2, he says, "Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar." The men are slain. Again, he's looking at this prophetically, isn't he? He's looking ahead to what's going to take place in this judgment on His covenant people. The men are slain, but not with the sword only. Now, he may mean here that many die running from battle as cowards. Because, you see, the Lord is not with them, and they cannot stand before the enemy. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God warns His people that, you know, if they walk with the Lord, one of them will chase a thousand. But if they don't walk with the Lord, if they aren't true to the covenant, if they turn away from Jehovah God as a nation, then one of the enemy will chase a thousand of them. God will turn it around. He may be speaking of that here. He may be just be reminding them or warning them that not only would they die by the sword, but many of their men would die by pestilence and famine in the besieged city, which literally took place about 150 years after this prophecy was given, during the time of the Babylonian besiegement and destruction of Jerusalem. He describes the rulers of God's covenant people being taken prisoner while they were trying to flee. They were fleeing. They were not caring for the people that God had put them over. They were only trying to flee to save themselves, and they are destroyed in the process. Finally, in verse 4, the prophet describes his own reaction to this judgment on Judah. Look at verse 4 again. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. He demands that others look away from him while he weeps bitterly. He does not want anyone trying to comfort him. For Jerusalem, which is what he means by the daughter of my people, will be plundered by the pagan enemy. And that's too much for him to contemplate. Does it grieve our hearts when we see those professing to be churches who deny the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or who deny the Bible as God's inerrant word? Or who deny that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son? Or who teach a different way of salvation than the true doctrine of justification by faith? Does that grieve our hearts like it ought to? Do we feel like weeping as the prophet weeps here? As we contemplate the destruction of perhaps institutions that were begun as true gospel churches, but have turned away from the truth and eventually come to an end? Does it grieve our hearts when we see people giving lip service to many of these wonderful doctrines, but living contrary to God's book? Does our own sin grieve our own heart? The prophet here takes sin seriously, doesn't he? He takes seriously the judgment that comes upon unrepented of sin. Now, this judgment will be a day of incredible trouble for God's people. A vicious enemy will invade. Look at verses 5 through 7 again. He says in verse 5, for it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. What will be seen? What will be experienced in this time of judgment on God's covenant people? It will be a day of trouble. Trouble beyond any that they have known to that time period. It will be a treading down, a day of treading down. They will be crushed under the feet of their enemy. And again, we must go back to promises and warnings that God made with Israel when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. That God made with Israel when He was ready to bring them 40 years later into the promised land with that second generation that had come out of Egypt. And God promised them that they would tread down the enemy as long as they would continue with faith and repentance, continue showing covenant faithfulness by His grace. But if they would turn away from the covenant, if they would only go through the outward motions of the covenant, if they would turn this wondrous covenant of grace in their minds, turn it back into a covenant of works where they just went through the outward motions without really trusting in the grace of Jehovah God for deliverance, then the enemy would tread them down. They would be crushed under the feet of the enemy. He describes it here as a day of perplexity. You ever had a really extremely difficult day? And one trial after another, and about halfway through the day, you felt like your head was spinning and you couldn't get your perspective. Well, he describes this time of judgment as a day of perplexity. They would be left dazed and confused by all the horrendous things happening around them and happening to them. He says the walls will be broken down. You see, all defense will be gone because of the Lord. If you desert the Lord, and the Lord is not your protection, there is no wall of defense. He says there will be crying to the mountain. I think this is probably to Mount Zion he's referring. Again, it's a reference to prayer that has come too late. Begging Jehovah God to help them. Jehovah God, whom they have ignored, whom they refuse to listen to, who has given them invitations to mercy time and time again if they would just repent, and they refuse to do it. And now when the trouble comes, when the judgment for their sin comes, when the punishment for ignoring Jehovah comes, now they want to call upon Jehovah. And now it's too late because the judgment is here. He says the choicest valleys will be full of the chariots of enemy armies. He describes here a total invasion. Now, we don't know really what that's like, do we? I suppose the people of the South during the war between the states experienced something of an invasion of those they considered an enemy into their land. I remember one time as a young man sitting talking to my father as he described his experiences in World War II in Europe. And he was describing the sort of the emotional state of the Germans right after the war when he was part of the occupying forces, you know, that was there. And he says, you have no idea what it's like emotionally to have your country taken over by another people, whether you're right or wrong, as far as how this affects you emotionally, what it does to your entire outlook on life. He said these old German men would be sitting there by the side of the road, wringing their hands, saying, Allah is kaput, Allah is kaput, Allah is broken. All is broken. And he said, you just feel like weeping, even though they were the enemy. And here he describes the enemy armies coming into the covenant people, to Judah, and invading in force. Enemy horsemen, he says, will be set in battle array at the front gate of Jerusalem, just ready to enter and destroy all in their path. But who is the enemy against them? What enemy are they facing? Well, verse 6 mentions Elam, which would be a reference, by the way, to a part of Persia, and Kir, and this is a little bit more difficult because Kir is was both a Moabite city and a Syrian city. He mentions here Elam's famous archers, chariots, and cavalry, and he mentions Kir's foot soldiers. Now, if this judgment refers to the earlier time of trouble that did not destroy Judah, but really damaged it, which took place in Isaiah's day, by the way. Well, some of these same peoples, Persia and some peoples from the parts of what would later be Syria, or what was Syria, fought with the Assyrians against Judah. If it refers to what I think it refers to, the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, the exile, which would take place 150 years after Isaiah's time, these same peoples were also part of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. Again, I believe that's what he's making reference to here. But that's not the real enemy. The Persians, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, whoever it is who comes with their armies, their archers, their chariots, their foot soldiers, that's not the real enemy. There is a more serious enemy than these invading armies. He tells us here. Who is it? It's Jehovah Himself. It's Jehovah Himself. Jehovah God, the God of armies. That's how He describes Himself. The God of hosts. The Jehovah of hosts means the God of armies. In the valley of vision, verse 5, in divine revelation to the prophet, He is the one who has proclaimed, and He is the one who has determined this judgment on His covenant people, on His visible church. It is a serious tragedy to have God as your enemy. But all who fell to repent of their sin, all who refused to turn to Jesus Christ, will indeed find God their enemy at the end. Merely having the name Christian or the name church without the reality, without a true gospel faith and the repentance that comes with that, will be the worst position of all when the day of judgment comes. That brings us to verses 8 through 11. This time of judgment will be a day of Jehovah rejecting His people, for they have sought other solutions than Him. God, in verse 8, actually tells of removing the protection from Judah, and the result is their destruction. Look at verse 8. He removed the protection of Judah. He removes, literally, he says here, he removed the covering from Judah. And it's rightly understood as the protection that God, the divine protection that God gives. But it's literally the Hebrew word for a covering. As if God covers His genuine people, those who have true faith, His elect, He covers us in His covenant of grace by putting us in that covenant, by being in that covenant relationship with us. But you see, the covenant's been set aside as far as all genuine intent on the part of the people. This is a generation that doesn't know the Lord. And so they no longer have God as their covenant Savior. And God has removed the protection. And so what does that mean? Look at as we continue at verse 8. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for Him who fashioned it long ago. They looked to everything but repentance and the true God for deliverance when their time of trouble came. Again, he's looking ahead prophetically. They looked to human means, human methods. That was what they put their hope in. They looked, for example, to the armory of the house of the forest, or the house of Lebanon. This is the military barracks and military headquarters that King David established, and that King Solomon especially built this headquarters for the army. So they looked to their soldiers. You see, they looked to the army, the forces, the military forces of Judah. And this is described as looking to the military headquarters, like the Pentagon. It would be very similar to us saying, you trusted in the Pentagon. In verse 9, they saw the great damage to the city of David, to the city of Jerusalem. That is, the enemy is surrounding the city, and they're using various machinery to clobber the walls and try to break in. And to stop any further damage, they gathered together the waters from the hidden pools under the city, to provide yet one more barrier to try to stop the enemy, or perhaps to provide drinking water for themselves in the besiegement. We go on in verse 10. They took stock of the houses of Jerusalem, especially those close to the wall, and they tore down certain ones to get building materials to reinforce the wall against the enemy. All of this literally happened during the Babylonian besiegement. Verse 11, they made a reservoir between the outer and inner wall, releasing an older source of water, probably again to block the enemy's advance. So that when the enemy finally breaks through the outer wall, he's going to have another barrier yet. These are the things they did. They looked almost every direction to try to find a way of deliverance from the danger they were in from the judgment. But they did not look to the Lord their God. They did not look to their Maker, the one who had fashioned them, the Creator of all things, the Creator of the human race, the Creator of the covenant people, the Creator of the covenant nation, the Founder of Jerusalem as that center for revealed religion. They did not look to Him. And how did they not look to Him? Because they did not call upon Him. They did not glorify Him as God by looking to Him for help. And so they showed no respect for the One who made them. And this is always true. When a church which is started by God's grace turns away from the true gospel, you don't just turn away to nothing. You know, the nature abhors a vacuum, right? It fills it up with something. When you look away from the true gospel, you look elsewhere. And they looked elsewhere other than to their Creator and to their Recreator, Jehovah God. And it is a great blasphemy against the one true God. In the Bible, it's not wrong to make use of God-given earthly and human resources, as long as we make use of them in accordance with the commandments of God's Word. But it's always wrong to trust in them instead of trusting in God, our Maker. That is, our ultimate trust must always be in the Lord, our God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verses 12 through 14, their sin will not be forgiven, for they rejected God's proffered solution and salvation, and instead they partied because of a total lack of faith. Look at verse 12. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. The God of armies, the true God, calls for His people to express genuine repentance by weeping and mourning over their sin, and by shaving the head and putting on sackcloth, which was their customary outward ritual that would express great sorrow of the heart. As we look at the evil in our nation around us, as we look at the many evils in much of the church life in postmodern America, I wonder if we're too happy. I wonder if we're celebrating too much. I wonder if what we ought to be doing is having more prayer meetings where we earnestly cry out to God with tears of repentance. If that would be the real solution, if that would be the real deliverance. Instead, we're feeling too good. We're really feeling too good for the conditions as they are. Here, the prophet says, God called to them to repent, to weep, and to mourn. What did they do instead? Verse 13. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They put on outward joy and gladness. Instead of repenting, they party. But they party out of the despair of unbelief. Instead of weeping and mourning over their sin, they slay livestock so they can eat heartily and drink heavily. For they believe it's hopeless anyway. The enemy surrounding us, instead of seeking God in repentance, let's have a good time while we can. Let's go out with a bang. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is unbelief speaking that does not seek the true God by repentance. For it does not believe in the true God. And it does not believe that anyone can deliver them. And because of this great sin, let us hear these awesome words again in verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Because of this great sin against the true and living God, against their God, there would be no deliverance. This is similar to what the book of Hebrews warns us about. People who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and then have turned back from that faith, manifesting it was not a true, perhaps, you know, the author of Hebrews is trying to have hope. But perhaps, he says, this is a demonstration you never had genuine faith. Genuine faith perseveres. Genuine faith you're preserved in by the God who gave you that faith. There are those, and the New Testament has several, many warnings of this, who profess that faith and then show that it was never genuine because they turn away from it. What does Hebrews warn? You turn away from Jesus as the Messiah, where are you going to find salvation? If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by Him, and you turn away from Him, or how can there be anything but judgment? How can there be anything but destruction? Because He is the only way. You've turned away from the only solution. There is no other solution. And this is what He's warning them of here. The prophet says that what he has to say now is specifically revealed in his hearing by God, the Holy Spirit. He says there's no mistake in this. Jehovah of hosts, the God of armies, Yahweh of armies, has stated this in no uncertain terms. For this iniquity of looking to other solutions than to God as their solution, and especially to their iniquity of this despair of unbelief leading to fatalistic hedonism, there would be no forgiveness. Now, he doesn't say anything quite that harsh to the pagans, to the pagan nations. Well, of course not. The pagan nations haven't apostatized from the gospel. The pagans never, in their day, hadn't had the gospel. They hadn't had the truth. They were ignorant. They were in darkness. Judgment's coming upon them. They sinned against the light of nature. It's enough to send them to hell. But they've not apostatized from the true revealed religion. But Judah has. Or at least Judah's on the border of that, of doing that. For this iniquity of looking to other solutions than to God as the solution. To this iniquity of the despair of unbelief among God's covenant people, there would be no atonement made for this particular sin that would deliver them from this judgment. This would be their death as a nation. And again, this is affirmed directly by Jehovah, the God of armies. Now, in conclusion tonight, this text is not a denial of the doctrine of perseverance. It is more like to the warning found in the epistle of James. That warning that he gives us, that faith without works is dead. That genuine faith does repent. Genuine faith does seek the Lord in more than mere words. It is the gospel that makes for a genuine church. Without the true preaching of the gospel, without the biblical sacraments, without a serious approach to the whole identity of the church as God's covenant people, there is only the vanity of empty words. And the vanity of empty words will not deliver in the day of judgment. What a shame if those who profess to be the Lord's people are found to be hypocrites at the end, and to share in eternal shame with those who make no profession of faith. What a shame, let me shift gears here. What a shame if true churches and true Christians, for a time, give in to the world, give in to the flesh, give in to the devil, and live and think like the world. What a shame if God has to allow us to go through temporal judgments as part of His fatherly displeasure, as the confession puts it, in order to restore us. And that's often what happens. You see, when God's people begin to live like the world, then the only way you prove whether they were true Christians or not, whether they're really God's elect or not, in more than mere name, is by temporal judgments, temporal trials. The true Christians are humbled by the tribulations, and they're restored. And that's what the book of Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews chapter 12, the very book that deals with some of the same theme here, only in the New Testament, that God uses discipline. He uses His judgments in this world, not in hell, but in this world to humble His true people, to bring us back to Himself. Those who aren't His true people will just fall away, and they'll fall away to their eternal destruction. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to heed the warning that You give us here, because You have given us this example of Old Testament Judah for a reason. Here were people that were Your visible church in the Old Testament time. Here were people that professed to be Old Testament Christians. Here were people that were outwardly in the covenant that You had made because of Your grace. And yet they were in that covenant, many of them, only in name only. And they showed by their lives, and they showed by the fact that they thought and lived and had the same priorities as the world around them. And so they were judged like the world around them. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be a true church of Jesus Christ, Help us, Lord, to be true Christians, true members of your church. Let us not be in name only, but let our faith and our repentance and our union with Christ by faith alone be not merely word and speech, but deed and truth. And we pray this, Lord. We look to you to make this the reality. By your sovereign grace, we commend ourselves to you. We give ourselves to you. We are your people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to live as your people, to the glory and praise of your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.